Let us proceed into the next one. I was very, very good. Shelley was pestering me all day to tell her, give her inside information as to what organ we're going to deal with tonight, and I refused to tell her. I refused. I'm sorry?
What was the last week?
Last week was the face. It's worth listening to. I liked it. It was a good one. I liked it. It was a good one. And the week before was nose part two.
Oh, okay.
So.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah. So it's all at the Shoresh website if you'd like to see it. So I'm not going to tell you outright, but here's the questions. Here are the questions. Which organ was first used in the description of the sin of eating from the tree, Adam and Eve? What organ is described as the very first? It was the initial organ used in this sin. What did you say, Marcia?
The eyes.
Agree, disagree? Well, let me ask a second question. Which organ, if you had to pick, is the key to the fulfillment of all commandments in the Torah? This organ is the key to unlocking of the performance of all 613 mitzvot. Do you still stand by the eyes?
I think so.
Now I have two answers.
No, it can only be one. It's the same answer for both.
The heart.
The heart. Okay.
So everything should come from the heart.
Okay. Monroe scratching his ear. 2,000, we're here to 2,500, touching your nose, there it is. The lips, the mouth. Is that what you're saying? But you're not saying it. Right?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was trying to think of the word. Could it be the hand?
There's 248 of them. We get to choose. Here's what the Torah says. Let's take a look. The serpent speaks to Chava, to Eve, and tries to convince her to eat from this tree. The Torah says as follows. This is chapter 3, verse 6. Vatere ho'isha kitov ho'etz lema'achol. And the woman saw that the tree was good for eating, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable as a means to wisdom, and she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, etc. Okay? What organ is identified in that very first opening line?
The eyes.
She saw.
But she listened to the serpent.
Okay. Right. Okay. If you jump, if you want to go way back, or way forward, really, and you go.
She would have never heard what he had to say.
That is true. That is true. Where is it? The third paragraph of Shema. We're all familiar with Shema. Most of us are familiar with probably the beginning. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Okay, and we go on to discussing the Ahavta. Right? But the third paragraph, where it has only two main objectives. Not only, shouldn't say that. Sorry. It has two main objectives in that paragraph. The first being...
Is that the one that talks about tzitzis?
Yeah, it is. It talks about tzitzis, these guys, okay, the fringes. And then at the end, it talks about the exodus from Egypt. In the midst of that paragraph, it reads the following. Shem says to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them that they shall make themselves tzitzis on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. They shall place upon the tzitzis of each corner a thread of turquoise wool. It shall constitute tzitzis for you, that you may see it and remember all the commandments of Hashem and perform them. By looking at the tzitzis, you will be reminded not of that mitzvah, not of a mitzvah of there is a God, of all the mitzvahs of the Torah. Wow. What you have here is the one organ that can get you into the biggest trouble And the organ that can save and bring you to the highest heights is the same organ. It's your eyes. Your eyes. What I'd like to discuss tonight is why is it so powerful and how does it really work? I don't think we're going to get through all of it tonight because there really is a ton. There really is a ton of it. I just want to paint a picture for you first. Just to show you how powerful this organ or this power of sight really is. Put yourself in a position of where you are now a judge presiding in your courtroom. And you have your docket full of litigants that have their issues and they come before you to judge. Okay, next case. In rolls two litigants. One dressed in a nice three-piece suit, tie, which I'm not wearing tonight. Figure.
It's a first.
I know, but I'm wearing a sweater and it doesn't go with an Oxford, so I was like, oh, forget it. Okay, I put on the sweater special. right? Comes in really dressed, nice, beautiful attire, right? And the other litigant comes in dressed in rags, really tattered clothing, looks disheveled, probably hasn't had a warm meal in a while. Okay?
You always look favorably on the one that's dressed properly.
Well, what are you going to do? That's how they came in. You're a judge. You're supposed to be objective.
Yeah,
that's your number one priority, is to remain above any emotions. Yeah, you can't show any level of favoritism. So what do you do?
You have to look beyond.
How do you do that? How do you do that?
Close your eyes.
Okay, that's one possibility. Okay?
You have to listen.
Yes, but it's hard. Isn't it hard to listen and not get beyond the look?
No.
There are so many times in life you're trying to have a conversation with somebody, and as soon as you see them, you peg them a certain way, right? And then they say something what you weren't expecting, and you're like, whoa, both for good and for bad. But we are so influenced by the way we see things. The law is that a judge that has that situation is required under Jewish law to tell the two of them to go out and find similar clothing and come back. He's not allowed to judge the case under Jewish law. They have to have similar looks because it's you're asking almost an impossibility of a human being to look so beyond and not be influenced. That's how powerful our sight is. I remember as a kid, my father, Zichrono Livracha, would always tell me, no matter, even though I know the davening, I know the prayers by heart. I've done them for years and years. I know them inside out, many of them. Okay? He would tell me, look inside the siddur when you daven. And of course, I looked at him and said, why? I know what it says. But he's right. Because when you look at something, it's having an impact. It's you're taking in. It's not just a memory device. And if you can do without it, don't worry about it. Looking at something, the Talmud uses a phrase, osios machkimos, letters make you smart. By looking at the letters, you are incorporating what you're hearing and or reading, even if you know exactly what the line says. Just the mere vision, looking at something, has the impact. And therefore, it is forbidden, even though the judge knows his number one rule is objectivity, it's crucial to be a judge. And number two, the Talmud actually talks and says, what should be the perspective of a judge? It says very simply, you have to picture yourself, Mr. or Mrs. Judge, as if a sword were resting on your neck, and hell was waiting right below you. Make sure you take this seriously. You have to remain above the fray. You have to remain objective. And yet the law is, you cannot stack the deck against yourself to be able to see past that. That's how powerful sight is. Why is it so powerful? So I'm going to give you the answer. I'm not going to hold you in suspense. I'm going to give you the principle of what I think is true, and then we'll see how it's applied. You ready? Here's the phrase that pays for tonight. Eyes are the spies of your body. The eyes are the spies of your body. Some people know it as eyes are the window to your soul, and there's a lot of truth to that. But let's explore how this works. The parsha I read you about tzitzis, we're going to come back to it because it's going to clearly play a very important role. But the parsha, the sedra in which that paragraph is found, there's three paragraphs of Shema. They are not in the same place in the Torah. Shocking. Why would we order it that way? There's reasons. But they're in three separate sections of the Torah. This particular one is at the end of what's known as Parshas Shelach. Parshas Shelach is famous story in that story, because the word Shelach means to send. And it's in the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, where Moshe sends the spies. Sends the miraglim, sends that reconnaissance mission, so to say, to go check out the land of Israel. He sends 12 of them, representing the 12 tribes. Maybe we'll do a series on that one day. Okay? On the 12, one from each tribe. That was a joke. He was like, what? one from each tribe. Okay? And their job basically was to go scout out, do a reconnaissance mission on the land of Israel, and to come back and issue the report so that they could ultimately conquer and go in. I want to read you from the opening section of the story about the spies and the end section talking about tzitzis. They're the first and last part of that parsha. And I want you to note a certain word that appears. Hashem spoke to Moses saying, "Send forth men if you please and let them spy out the land of Canaan that I give to the children of Israel. One man, each from his father's tribe, shall you send, every one a leader among them." These are good people, okay? The word that's used, shelach lecha anoshim, send forth for yourself men, viyaturu, and spy out. Latur means to spy out. Okay? That's the word the Torah uses here. Et eretz Canaan, the land of Canaan, and do as I just read. Jumping to the very end of the parsha, in the parsha regarding tzitzis, here's what it says. I read it to you before. And it shall be for you for tzitzis, ureitem oto, and you shall see them, uzechartem et kol mitzvot Hashem, and to remember all the commandments of Hashem, vaasitem otam, and do them, perform them, velo taturu acharei levavachem, do not, it's translated as stray, do not stray after your heart and your eyes. But that's a very loose translation. Don't stray. I purposely read it to you in the context. The same word is used in its root to spy out the land. And here it's telling us, velo taturu, don't spy out using your heart and your eyes. I don't know if I'll get to it tonight, but the connection between heart and eyes we'll get to at some point. But for now, let's focus on the eye. The eyes are the spies of the body that go ahead and look at things and somehow influence your decision making. It's like a spy who goes out, gathers information, and brings it back so that you can make a decision. Right? That's what a spy does. But here it gets fascinating. Yes, David. Okay? It's fascinating. If you were a good boy or girl, and you've been coming to shul over Shabbat the last couple of weeks, what you found in the Torah reading, I'll just read you a few examples. Just in last week's Torah portion alone, it occurs at least three times, this expression. Hashem appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, referring to Abraham while he was sitting at the entrance of the tent in the heat of the day. Vayisa einav vayar. He lifted up his eyes and saw shlosha anashim, three men were coming towards him. This is the famous story about the three angels coming to visit Abraham at his tent. He invites them in, right? We're familiar with this story. It starts with a phrase which really requires great explanation. He lifted his eyes and saw. okay, it's poetic. He was looking down at a book and behold, he lifted up his eyes. Maybe, maybe, maybe. Okay. A couple of pages later, we're talking about Avraham and his nephew Lot. Okay? They have a little disagreement. They can't. There's a quarrel between the two of them, the shepherds of Avraham, the shepherds of Lot. They have, thank God, lots and lots of cattle, sheep, flock, whatever they have, and it's just too much to be all together. They need more grazing land, supposedly. So Avraham says, Lot, you and I have to separate. We have to depart, one from the other. You get first dibs. You want to take to the right, I'll go left. You want to go left, I'll go right, but the choice is yours. So what does the Torah tell us about Lot's decision? What?
He surveyed the land.
Here's what it says. Oh, you know what? I'm backtrack one more second. Sorry. Before I even get to that, forget Lot for a second. Okay? Rewind the tape. Okay? At the end, after the story with Avraham and the angels, at the end of that parsha, we have the famous story of the binding of Isaac, the Akedah, Akedas Yitzchak. Not once, but twice that expression is used again. I'll read it to you. Vayom Ashlishi, it was on the third day. They're all traveling. Okay? Vayisa Avraham et Einav. And Avraham lifts up his eyes. Vayaret ha-makom merachok. And he sees the place from afar. Okay. Maybe poetic there also because he's busy, involved with his travels. But the Torah comments to say he raised his eyes to see. Maybe. Continue the story. He's about to do the Akedah. He's about to slaughter his son Yitzchak. And the angel stops him and says, no. This is not really what God wants. He was testing you. Okay. Next verse. Vayisa Avraham et Einav. And Avraham lifts up, raises his eyes. Vayar and he sees Vihine Ayil. Now there's a ram caught in the thicket. And that's what he brings as an offering instead of his son Yitzchak. Okay. Once is poetic. Twice, maybe you just, repetitive. But a third time, and I will show you. This is not the first three times. If you go back a parsha, in parsha's Lech Lecha, you'll find it at least two more times. This phrase, Vayisa Einav, some kind of lifting up their eyes. It's a weird expression. Why did you say, he looked? He saw. Isn't that how we always talk? Right? If you're telling me, you want to tell me some story about what happened in Prague, you're going to say, yes, I raised my eyes and guess what I saw? I'll be like, what thou hast say? That's not how we talk. Yet, here it is. Let's take it. Let's go back to that Lech Lecha story. Let's go to Lot, where he finally is going to choose which way he's going to go. Here's what the Torah says. Abraham says to Lot, please let there be no strife between me and you and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not all the land before you? Please separate from me. If you go left, then I will go right. And if you go right, then I will go left. Vayisa Lot et Einav. And Lot lifts up his eyes. Vayar et kol kikar hayardain. And he sees the entire plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This is before God has destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He chooses the area of Sodom and Amorah, Sodom and Gomorrah. He lifts up his eyes and says, that's the land I want. Okay, so you say he's got an issue also. But wait, just after that, Lot goes towards Sodom. And now Hashem appears to Avraham and says, hey, listen, I wasn't talking to you before because Lot was there. But let me tell you, this land, this whole land that we're sitting on, it's going to be yours. Here's what happens. In verse 14, Hashem said to Abram after Lot had departed from him, raise now your eyes and look out from where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land that you see, to you will I give it, and to your descendants forever, etc., etc., etc. You think that there might be something to this phrase? Lifted his eyes, raise your eyes. What? There's got to be something to it. Agreed? Just as an aside, the word, and he saw, right, appears probably, over 100 times in the Torah. This expression of raising your eyes to see is not the most common expression. It's typical, the way you and I would tell a story. And he went so-and-so, and he saw. Raising eyes are in unique circumstances. So let's see if we can try to understand what exactly is going on here. So there's a commentator. His name of his commentary is called the Kli Yakar. The Kli Yakar. I wish I had more of the biography. I meant to do it before I came, but I forgot. But he writes the following. It's printed in many, many Chumashim. He makes such a great insight. Why did Hashem ask Avraham in that particular story to raise his eyes to look in all four directions?
To be aware.
Go ahead, explain.
Well, because you can look at something but not really see it. This way he told him to raise your eyes, to be more aware of your surroundings, to look in all directions.
Great. It's a great point, Sharon. In English, we use two words, to look, to see, to gaze at something. Right? How deeply are you going to take in what it is you're seeing? You see, our brain, our eyes, let me say it this way, our eyes capture everything. Our brain filters and says, oh, that's important, that's not. But the eyes are just constantly taking in whatever the light is refracting, right, into my pupil and my iris and all this stuff, and it's being processed. But the eyes are just constantly. Perhaps this being said here, this is really what the Kli Yakar says, is that Hashem wanted Avraham to create and have a deep spiritual connection with the land. I want you to raise your eyes and look with a focus. Look with a concentration and connect with it. Love the expression, and we'll get to it also. Okay? Two people who fall madly in love. What's the classic picture?
Isn't it?
They're gazing into each other's eyes as if they could see for miles. Right? Right? But the imagery is perfect. Right? Why aren't they holding hands? Is a beautiful thing, right? But that doesn't really capture when you're so enamored and you're so in love. It's just the fluttering eyelids and just the look eye to eye.
Love at first sight.
It is. So this is what the Kli Yakar says, that Hashem wanted Avraham to raise his eyes. That can only be accomplished. When you want to have that kind of deep, meaningful connection, you have to raise your eyes. Now, why raise your eyes? Say focus your eyes. Because when you look up at something, right, what in theory is happening, right, is that you're realizing that there's much more out there. Right? Take your head out. The parents always telling you, get your head out of this, you know, the book, right? And look around you. I know where I caught myself, okay? Right? And look around, right? You have to really be focused on this. Hashem was telling him, look up and see that there's much more than what you are visibly seeing. It's transcendental, if you want. It's spiritual. It's invisible. But there's so much out there. Lift your eyes upwards. See that there's more. There's a heaven. There's a God. There's so much more. Raising your eyes means you see much more than what the physical eye is taking in. There's more there. All of the examples I cited for you are all where there needs to be and will develop a strong connection with that item. Let's take Lot, for example. What was it that enticed Lot to go to that part of the world? Why did he choose it? On a simple level.
The water.
It was a fertile piece of land. If you're grazing cattle and you're grazing flock, the obvious place to go, well, let me say it this way. The one place you don't want to go is into a desert. Right? Don't go down south to the Negev in Israel. Go north. There's a lot more. See, he says, that's it. That's what I... But he sees that there's a culture. He sees that there's something very enticing. He likes what Sodom stands for. Well, we know the end of the story. That's his downfall. But that's what he's enamored with. He can connect with it. Hey, these are people who share these kinds of values. I do also. They're also greedy. They also have a tremendous yearning for more material wealth. They don't want to share. I'm like that. I don't like to share so much. When he looks and he raises his eyes to that land, he's connecting with it and sees more than just the land. He sees all that's involved with it as well. A penetrating into the deepest part of a person. I say the thing about love in a real way, because guess what? The Torah uses that expression of raising their eyes when Yitzchak meets Rivka and Rivka meets Yitzchak. They each, not once, but twice in two verses, he lifted his eyes and he saw Rivka, and Rivka lifted her eyes and saw Yitzchak. Okay, I got it. I get the point. But the Torah is telling us something very profound. Their meeting for the first time really does define what their relationship was all about. It was not just boy meets girl. It was not. They fell madly in love. Right? I love the expression. They fell madly in love. When's the last time you fell and something good came of it? Right? It's such a dumb expression. Right? Falling head over heels. That can't be good. Right? We're the opposite. Lifting their eyes. We're going upwards. In our terminology, right? We're looking up. Right? Everybody else who's fallen in love is falling down. But these are the exact expressions. It gets better. There's another example which you would have never in a million years guessed. Another love story. Unfortunately, this love story is only one way. Only one loved. It's in the book of Genesis. It's in the book of Bereishis. It's a one-way love. Infatuation is probably a better word.
David and Bathsheba.
That's not in the Bereishis. Interesting. That's an interesting one, though. Just in the book of Genesis. Just in the book of Bereishis. You want a hint? Or you want an answer? Now you're going to say that I knew. If I had to pick one person, it would have been you, Sandy. Welcome back. The story of Joseph and the wife of Potiphar. Oh, yes. For those who don't recall, and I'll give you lots of leeway here because it's almost been a year since we've read it. Okay? But the story goes that Joseph, who had now been sold by his brothers and was taken as a slave to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar. Depends where you put the emphasis. Okay? In Hebrew, it's Potiphar, right? In English, we say it's Potiphar. But what happens is that Potiphar takes him in and he sees he's pretty good. He's adept at managerial skills. He's good. And he puts him in charge of everything, basically. And Mrs. Potiphar has the hots for Joseph and has certain advances, tries as much as she can to seduce him. He wants no part of it. But here's what it says. The way the story begins. And Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. Potiphar, a courtier of Pharaoh, the chamberlain of the butchers, a prominent Egyptian, purchased him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down here. Hashem was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he remained in the house of his Egyptian master. His master perceived that Hashem was with him, and whatever he did, Hashem made succeed in his hand. Joseph found favor in his eyes, another expression which maybe we'll get to, found favor in his eyes, and he attended him. He appointed him over his household, whoever he had placed in his custody. And it happened. From the time he appointed him in his house and over whatever he had, Hashem blessed the Egyptian's house on Joseph's account, so that Hashem's blessing was in whatever he owned in the house and in the field. Fine. He left all that he had in Joseph's custody, and with him present, he concerned himself with nothing except for the bread he ate. Now Joseph was handsome of form and handsome of appearance. After these things, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. Okay, it doesn't come across as well. But in the Hebrew, Vayihi achar advarim ela, Vatisa, which literally means, it's the same word, we keep saying it over, Vayisa einav, saw einav, it all means to raise. They translate it as cast her eyes. It means she literally, she raised Vatisa eshet adonav et eineha el Yosef. She raised her eyes towards Joseph. What does she want? I mean, let's not get graphic. Sorry. No, I'm saying she's out. She is drawn in a deep, real deep way to connect with Yosef. It can't be simply that she's just a lustful individual and the Torah is wasting so much ink and telling us a story. Right? Just get to the punchline. I can do it in one line. If you want to tell me that Joseph is an extremely courageous individual who knows how to control himself in an environment like that, I can give it to you in one sentence. I really can. No matter who advanced themselves with Joseph, he refused to oblige. Finish. I get it. Tells me a whole long story. She is drawn to something higher and beyond than just a lustful behavior. This is what this expression over and over and over again. Lifting your eyes because you connect with something in a deep manner of something beyond the physical. Can we all, we're good with this? Listen to something that will change your prayer forever. The first word in the Shema prayer is what?
Here.
Shema, right? The word Shema. Mm-hmm. Shema, hear, listen, internalize, however you want to explain it. It was a great Hasidic Rebbe who said that Shema does mean hear, listen, incorporate. But it also could be understood as an acronym, as an abbreviation for three words. Se'u Marom Einechem. The shin stands for se'u, which means to lift up, to raise, like this word we keep saying. Marom, heavenward. And the ayin is einechem, your eyes. Shema could mean lift up your eyes towards heaven. Look, there is so much more beyond what you see in front of you. Look upwards, raise your eyes, connect with something beyond just the physical. See that there's so much more that's beyond. Lift your eyes heavenward. What a great insight. Next time, tonight, before you go to sleep and you say Shema, pause on that word Shema. Just pause. Of course it means to listen and incorporate and take it for real. But understand that what it is that you're raising your eyes heavenward. And saying there's more to this world than just the physical. Lift up your eyes heavenward. I thought it was such a brilliant insight. Once you understand this concept, you will now understand something at the very end of the Torah, which I know you were all wondering about. I know. Moshe, the greatest prophet we ever had, led us out, was the messenger who went ahead and brought us God's Torah. Yes? Kudos, all the way at the top. Right? However, he did not merit one. There's a few things he didn't merit, but one in particular, as much as he wanted and as much as he asked, his wish was not really granted. And that, he didn't go into the land of Israel. He didn't make it. He asked, and he was declined. He swiped, and it was rejected. He put the chip, rejected. No matter what he tried, no dice. Wasn't happening. But God did grant him somewhat of his answer, of his request. What did he get a chance to do? He can go up and see. Okay? You have to wonder. Moshe wanted to go into the land. Yes or no? That's what he wanted. Was it just because he wanted to take in the beautiful gardens, the beautiful Tveria, to see the old city in Jerusalem? Did he just want to physically see the land? Is that what was driving him? I find that hard to believe.
So what he dedicated his life for is to get the Jewish people to Israel.
And great.
He's not being allowed to do that.
Great. But he knows they're going to go in, so he knows his mission will be completed.
But he doesn't get to lead them in.
So does he ask for the leadership to take them in? He doesn't ever ask that. In fact, the Midrash goes so far as to say, he said, listen, I know I'm leader now. I'm willing to forgo all of that. I'm happy to go in as a fly. I'll go, let me be the guy in the back. I just want to go in. What is it that's driving him? What does he want from the land? Just physically to see it? I can't buy that. He wants to experience it. He wants to feel the sanctity that is Israel. But he can't. He's not given that choice. So what's the alternative? To go up to a mountain and look at it? Isn't that more of a tease than anything else? It's like you can't have it, but you can look at it. That's like even worse. If I were God, I mean, that's like, how could you do that to him? He wants to go in. He wants to feel the sanctity, be a part of it. As a leader, not as a leader. It didn't matter. He wants to go in. And Hashem says, nope, you can't go in. Why? I can't explain it to you, but you'll have to trust me. It's for the best. It's for the right reason. You can't go in. But I'll let you look at it. No, it feels like it's almost teasing him. But it's not. Because the fact is, Moshe asked for that. See, Moshe himself asked to go in and to see. He throws that in there. You think I'm making this stuff up, I know. Here's what it says. I implored Hashem at that time, saying, my Lord Hashem Elohim, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand, for a power is there in the heaven and the earth, blah, 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 blah. Let me now cross and see the good land that is on the other side of the Jordan, this good mountain, and the Lebanon. But Hashem became angry with me because of you. He's talking to the Jewish people, and he did not listen to me. Hashem said to me, it is too much for you. Do not continue to speak to me further about this matter. Ascend toward to the top of the cliff and raise your eyes. There it is. Raise your eyes westward, northward, southward, and eastward, and see with your eyes. For you shall not cross this Jordan, but you shall command Joshua and strengthen him and give him resolve. For he shall cross before the people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land that you will see. You can't go, but good. In Yiddish, gebakuk. Go take a look. Go take a look. Go take a look. See, you know, tell me what you think. Moshe is going to go up onto this mountain. And he's going to raise his eyes. What does another expression for raising his eyes mean? What do we say tonight? It means to connect with it. To connect with it in the deepest, most profound way. That's what the phrase means. Hashem tells him you can't physically go in. But I'm going to let you connect with it from a distance. But connect. Not just gaze towards it. That's a tease. But I'm going to let you actually feel, experience. Not to the highest level of physically going in. But you can connect with it on the deepest, most profound level. I'll let you do that. I'll let you do that. Right? There's a concept that if I want to bestow a blessing to somebody, I have to physically, they have to have them in front of me. I'll give you an example, right? When the Kohanim Duchen, when they do their priestly blessings on the holidays, right? I don't know if you even know this, but everybody's under a talus, nobody's even looking, right? The way it works is when they start their whole blessing, they're actually facing the ark this way. This is how they start. They put their talus over their heads, right? And mid-blessing, they actually pivot and turn to face the people. Why? Because when you are giving the blessing, and that's what they are the conduit of the blessing from Hashem to the people, it has to be face to face. You have to actually see the person or the thing in front of you. You can't do it just in your mind. It has to actually be there in front of you. That's why they face the congregation. Moshe wants to connect with this land, and Moshe wants to give a blessing himself to the land and connect with it even further. If he's going to bless or cause blessing to be in the land, he has to actually see it. Can't just be in his mind's eye. He has to actually see it. And therefore, goes up to actually look at the land. You'll note the wording is very precise here. Hashem says to him, I want you to go up, raise your eyes, go up to the mountain, raise your eyes in all these directions. Ure'e be'enecha, and see with your eyes. Duh. How else would you see? Just say, go up to the top of the mountain, look in all directions, ure'e, and see. Be'enecha. A little superfluous. Not only that, it's extra. Right?
Of course.
But it's not, because the Torah is telling us that ure'e be'enecha, you have to actually see it with your eyes. It has to be there in front of you. And when you do that, you're going to allow blessing to be brought to the land. And therefore, the very next line says, command Joshua, who will be the one to lead them in. Give him chizuk, give him strength to tell him, don't worry, I've led the way, so to say. I've laid out the path. I've laid blessing ahead of you so that your conquering it will be significantly easier. What's fascinating is that Joshua, when he conquers the land, he does not traverse the whole land like Abraham did. Avram had to walk in all directions. He had to cover from north to south, east to west. Every place he traveled, God said, that's where you're going to get. That'll be your land. But he had to physically go from place to place to place. You don't find anywhere that Joshua did that. Didn't have to. Because Moshe, with his sight, accomplished and connected with it on such a level as if it was traversed itself.
And before that, it was foretold that, if I'm remembering, that Joshua wouldn't have the resistance that he would have Hashem, that he would win. And I'm paraphrasing
right
earlier, which is, and so it's interesting to the point that you were making of Hashem talking to Moshe and saying, you got to trust me here. Not paraphrasing. Listen, you're not going in. I have my reasons. But so Moshe stepping up was able to see a much broader specter of the land than if he had been down.
Correct.
In the land.
Correct.
And by doing so, perhaps that allowed him to give a blessing over the whole land.
Correct.
Rather than just the land that he literally raised up and then raised up.
Correct. That's correct. His connection was to the entire land now. That's correct. Let's bring this around back a little bit. We started with asking the question in terms of what organ is the key to fulfilling all the mitzvahs and what's the organ that could get us in the biggest trouble, and we decided it was the eyes. What is the visual aid to help us and guide us as to what we should or should not be looking at? Again, Chava, Eve looked at this thing and saw that it was desirous and it looked like a good fruit and then trouble. Okay? So the Torah tells us that if you want to know, it's by looking at a pair of tzitzis. Looking at tzitzis. Why is that? What is so unique about this mitzvah of tzitzis? So it's show and tell. Right? We do show and tell here.
Because it's supposed to have 613 knots on it.
613 knots? Holy... Holy macaroni, I'll be here all night. There's no, okay. Find the 613 knots.
There's supposed to be something about the number of knots in the commandments.
Yes, that is correct. It is the same. The talus and the tzitzis are the same. I don't always have the opportunity to have this, you know. So this I carry with me. It's easy. I happen to put it on today.
So, okay. I thought they were two separate things.
They are. But it's the same mitzvah. The fringes and the garment are the same. One goes over my head and one I wrap around.
Okay, but you just said a talus and a tzitzis are the same.
In the sense that they are the same mitzvah called tzitzis.
Okay.
But this is, in real language, this is called a talit katan. This is called a little talus. That's the regular talus. So this is a mini talus.
If men are wearing tzitzis, then why do they also have to wear a talus?
Great. Excellent question. That's an excellent, excellent question. I don't know. No. It's because the for services. I don't wear it all day.
Oh, exactly.
So there's a concept called kavod hatzibur. There's a concept of honoring and showing respect for the congregation. Part of the service. In other words, when I daven shacharit every morning, even though I'm wearing tzitzis, I still put on a talis. There's a mitzvah to go ahead and make a bracha on your talis or tzitzis, whatever you want to call it. There's a special bracha.
They do that every morning.
Correct. Correct. When I put on my tzitzis in the morning, I don't make a bracha. Isn't that terrible? It's heresy for a rabbi not to do that. I don't, because when I put on my talis, I'm making the bracha over whatever tzitzis mitzvah I'm fulfilling that day. So that's when I do it. But every talis, tzitzis, whatever you want to call it, is the same concept of where you have a four-cornered garment. On each corner are tied a bunch of strings. Okay? How many strings? Eight. There's eight strings. The truth of the matter is, most people don't know this, there's really only four strings that get doubled. It goes through the loop, right? And hence you have eight strings, but it's not eight separate strings, it's four separate strands that then get tied, knotted, etc. Okay, what Marsha's referring to is a very cool concept, and that is, we said that by looking at a pair of tzitzis, looking at tzitzis, it's supposed to be a reminder of all the commandments of the Torah. It's no different than if you were really a good boy or girl and you needed desperately to remind yourself of something, at least in the older days before we had phones with calendars, you used to tie a string around your finger. And of course, you walk around, everybody goes, why are you doing that? He goes, I must remember to get my wife her birthday card. I must remember that tomorrow's the anniversary. Right? This is a reminder. That's what you're wearing. So when I walk around and I look down, I say, oh, what's that tangling? Oh, right, tzitzis, reminder. Hey, there's a God in this world. Something along those lines. But what's cool about it, and this is what I think what Marsha is referring to, is the word tzitzis. The word tzadi yud tav, right? In its numerical value is 600. Tzadi is 90, yud is 10, so that's 100. Tzadi yud is another 100, right? And tav is 400, so that's 600. 600, eight strands and five knots. five and only five. Five knots on each one. One, two, three, four, five. There are five double knots and eight strands. Eight and five is 13. So the word tzitzis and what each one is 613. Hence the reminder that when you see tzitzis, it's 613. That I've seen many, many times. But here's what I want to point out, and I love it, I love it, I love it. When you picture tzitzis, which part do you picture? Do you picture the knots or do you picture the free-flowing strands, fringes? See, most people talk about the strings, okay? But the truth is, right, you can say the opposite?
No, I picture wrapping my finger with
it. At the end, right, because it's free-flowing.
No, with my zaydis.
Yeah, I still do it. I still play with mine. It's one of those fidgety, you know, I don't like fidget spinners, I have tzitzis. But what's cool about it is the following. The knots, the wrappings, they're like knots are concept of being restricted, holding back, right? The free-flowing fringes are the opposite, right? It's free-flowing. Rav Hirsch points out that that's really what a beautiful concept of what Torah really is. Yes, there are knots, there are restrictions, there are prohibitions, there are obligations, there are things that bind us and say, this is an appropriate behavior, this is not an appropriate behavior. Please don't do this. Refrain from doing that. Make sure you do this. Oh, those are obligations. It's somewhat restricting. It's that. But that's only one third of this whole thing. Two-thirds of it are not. Sorry. Two-thirds of it are free-flowing. They are not knots. It's hard to do that without the K, okay? So Rav Hirsch points out that that really is such a great symbolism for Torah. Yes, there are knots and restrictions and obligations. That's true. That is true. But that's only one-third of the picture. Once you incorporate that, the rest is free-flowing. It's a certain freedom to it. It flows off the side. From it, it flows off and it goes and permeates throughout the rest of your life. It's a freedom. See, we live in a world where it is so hard to understand slavery. And I get it. It's hard. We don't have that kind of society anymore. Right? See, the Torah condones slavery. I say, yeah. The Torah back then definitely condoned slavery. However, I would argue that we live in a world where there's more slavery today than there was back then. Yeah. You know what the slaves are? We're a slave to our work. We're a slave to relationships. We're a slave to technology. We are a bunch of zombie, moronic slaves. We are. And as much as you want to convince yourself or me that you are not, we are. We are more enslaved than ever before. That's what we've become. Torah gives us an opportunity to break free of that. I love talking about this when we talk about Shabbos. Everybody says to me, if you have to summarize, what's Shabbos? For me, the word is no. N-O. Except most people think, I mean, no means I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do the other thing. No, I don't see it that way. For me, it's the ability to say, no, I'm not going to do this today. Why? Because I'm choosing this. You want to get a hold of me? I'm not answering my phone today. The answer is no. Today's my day to spend with my family. Today's the day I want to spend with God. Today's the day I want to do what I want to do. Every other day of the week, Rabbi Dave tells me what to do. Or Ilana. Right? Today's my day to say no. But it's my choice.
Except for
Ilana. No, that's true. That is true. That is true.
But aren't you a,
so where's your
slave in your religion?
It's not a slave. I make the free will choice to say I'm not giving up. To me, it's more of a priority to keep Shabbos, not because it's the law.
Well, but you, I remember Rabbi Cosman used to say, we were slaves in Egypt, but we gave up one form of slavery to take on another.
Right, except, I'm sure he continued the same sentence and says, but that's not slavery, that's freedom. The ability to say no. That's freedom. Think about that. The ability, what's the difference between me and the guy who's in jail?
Choices. You're free.
Yeah, I'm free to say no. Right? I don't like that lunch. Right? I'm in jail. Good luck trying to get to 7-Eleven for another one. You know? You're stuck.
Well, you tell that to your wife, and she says, eat it.
That's fine, but then when I go to work, I go get something else. What do I care? There's an option for me to say yay or nay. The difference between me and an animal is the ability to say no. I choose to say no. Right? The world wants me to answer my phone 24/7, as it is right now. Right? And the answer is no. I choose. This is my priority. It's freedom. I look at Shabbos as freedom, not restrictive. I'm free to do what I think is most important.
What's interesting is thinking about what you said about the knots and the not-knots.
Yeah.
Right? Without the knots, with the K, the not-knots wouldn't be there.
Correct.
The knot knots would fall out. The knot knots wouldn't be attached.
That's correct. They work. They have to. That's correct.
It is within that structure. It is with that. It is with the knots and without equivalence, you need something.
You can't have just free flowing fringes. It will not work. It won't work. That's the fallacy of people's definition of freedom means I can do what I want when I want. That's not freedom. Because that ultimately, if you really play it out, that becomes addictions. Whether it's alcohol, drugs, whatever it is, any of the human addictions, it all starts with that simple definition of I can do whatever the hell I please. And then you're doomed. Go ahead.
At an individual level, and then at a societal level.
For sure. That's correct. That's correct. That is why, again, I think that's the beauty of what Judaism has to offer. It gives you a framework. This is 6 days a week you do, you bust your can. 6 days a week you give it everything you got. And then the seventh day you say, no, it's time for a timeout. No. I choose that this is a day that I spend with family. This is a day that I go to synagogue. This is a day, whatever it is. You are actively choosing. Right? I choose on Yom Kippur not to eat. Yeah, I nay. I don't want to mess up. But it's a who gives up that on a classic Tuesday? Like, why? The answer is because I'm free to say this is a priority to me. You can do whatever you want whenever. That's not going to be freedom in the end. That's how it goes down. Rabbi Tursky, Rabbi Dr. Tursky, Avram Tursky, is an expert in dealing with substance abuse. Huh?
He's a psychologist.
Psychologist.
Psychiatrist.
He's unbelievable. Really, really incredible individual. And he's written extensively about addictions and stuff. And he talks about this. He says, this is the fallacy of the society. And thinking that freedom means you can do it without any boundaries whatsoever. I don't know if it's he who quoted it, but from Tom Landry, former Dallas Cowboy football coach. He said, most football players not only need rules and regulations, it's the only way that they will ever succeed. Because if you don't know what the rules or what the expectations are, you can't succeed. No, you cannot enjoy freedom without limits. That's what he said. It's impossible. You have to know. Ad kan. That's it. I'm not going past here. Now you know what you want to do and what you don't want to do. But if everything goes all the time, that's the problem. So that's what tzitzis does. It trains us to look beyond the visible and see perhaps the invisible. Very quickly, we said as part of the mitzvah is, when we used to have, is a blue thread. Right? Techelet, it's called. The blue, turquoise, right? Why? Why blue thread? Because blue is God's favorite color. What was that joke? Why blue? Well, because blue, if you really like go to a real nice exotic place, right, the ocean has a certain blue tinge to it. Not the, you know, the Maryland or Jersey shore. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a real beautiful ocean, right? It's got a certain blue coloring to it. And the Talmud says, yeah, and what's that going to remind you of? Well, that blue is supposed to remind me of the blue sky that's in heaven. And whoa, once I'm looking up to the blue sky in heaven, I'm reminded of the sapphire that was God's throne. That, oh my God, oh God's throne. Oh, there's a God in this world. It's a look at this, it reminds you of that, which brings you into context with this, which should remind you of this, that there's a God in the world. It's almost like the game of telephone for your eyes. Right? But on the surface, it sounds, oh really? That's the game we're playing? That this is going to, look at this, it'll remind you of that, so you can remember that. But remember, the organ that has the ability to see something that is beyond what you're physically looking at is through the medium of your eyes, through sight. That's exactly why on the tzitzis, this is the guard that protects us to look and say, there's more to this world. When I see a pair of wool strings hanging from the side, and a blue thread, hopefully one day soon, you look at it and you say, oh my God, I'm supposed to see beyond this world. There's so much more. It's transcending beyond all of this. It's not for now. I really wanted to go through it, but it's really the function of clothing in general. Not just tzitzis. Tzitzis are in particular, but clothing in general. Why do cultures have clothing? Even in the most greatest climates, where clothing are not necessary for weather and climate-related reasons, they still wear some clothing. Where? I don't want to know the place. I do. I want to know where on the body. I don't want to know where in the world. Right? Right? Not in Bora Bora, exactly. Right? 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 Most cultures, even when the climate doesn't need it, cover up their private parts. What? No.
Private.
But they're very private. Why? Oh, come on. Everybody's blushing. Come on. What's the big deal? Why are they covering when did that ever come about? Hey, and didn't Adam and Eve, weren't they in the garden naked?
Right.
Yeah, so what's wrong with that?
Until they ate.
Oh.
The fruit. And then they realized they were naked. Then they felt ashamed.
Okay, great, excellent. We've made tremendous progress, by the way. This is great. This is only took 10 years, but we're good, right? So you're right. What changed? Because they ate a fruit, and therefore what? Bing! No more magic.
Their vision changed.
Oh, their vision changed. Now they became myopic, right? And they had macular degenerate disease. What changed?
They saw each other.
Great. So what you're telling me, Sharon, and you're 100% right, is that nothing physically changed. But their perceptions, how they now saw each other, changed. Okay? Again, I'm going to keep this as short as possible. It's really its own topic, but it needs to be brought in. When they realized that they weren't wearing clothing anymore, they expressed one emotion. They were
shamed.
Why does a person feel shame? Why?
That's a good question.
Thank you. Why, what happens or what takes place that a person feels shame?
Inadequate. You've done something wrong.
You've done something wrong.
Inadequate.
You feel inadequate. Okay.
Disappointed in themselves.
Great. Failing.
They see something that they shouldn't have.
They see something that they shouldn't have, so they feel shamed? Perhaps. It will depend on what I'm about to say, whether it holds true.
But
guilt? No, guilt is a different feeling.
Fundamentally, there's a sense of self that they have to feel to be able to recognize themselves in...
Perfect. You have to have a certain sense of self-worth, inadequate, right? You have to have a sense of self-worth. For the classic example, the guy's walking down the street and he slips on a banana peel, right? And everybody's laughing and he turns bright red and he's ashamed. What's so ashamed? Okay, so he fell. People fall in love all the time, right? Right? What's so shameful? What is he feeling so ashamed about? Is because it's a inadequacy, a certain lack of, I thought I was much better than that, and what a klutz I am, right? When you fall short of an expectation, there's shame. That's really what shame is. One second, right? There's an expectation that I, as either a plain old-fashioned human being, know how to walk. Put right foot, then left foot, right foot, left foot, and you know how to do this. And all of a sudden, now I slip on a banana peel, I look like a yutz, right? There goes that nobility called a human being that I have just become inadequate and failed at. Hence, shame. Shame comes into place when there's a certain expectation, a certain nobility that you fall short of. That is what shame really is. Is it a good thing or a bad thing?
Yes.
No, it's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing.
Could you learn?
More than that. It means you recognize you have nobility. If you didn't feel shame, then you can be the lowest of the low and nothing will ever change. You feel shame because you know you're better than that. You have a certain nobility that I fall short of. And I don't like that feeling. I like succeeding. I like living up to that expectation that I have for myself or that you have for me. Gesundheit.
Thank you.
Shame is a wonderful guard. I'm not saying you should go out and purposely shame yourself, right? But if you think about it, really, shame is a protection and a guardian of your nobility. The word for shame in Hebrew is busha. People think it's a Yiddish word. Ah, such busha, such a shame, such embarrassment. The word when it says that Moshe was late in coming down the mountain after the 40 days is this word, ki boshesh Moshe. Moshe was delayed. The expectation of him coming down now, didn't people had that expectation? He was, quote, late. Fell short of it. Shame, I love the Hirsch's line here, shame is the leash that prevents a person from situations that are detrimental to their nobility. I love it.
Where did that come from?
Rav Hirsch wrote this. Rav Hirsch, Rav Shamsher, Rav Paul Hirsch, who lived in the 1800s, he wrote this. Great line. Great. Shame is the leash that prevents a person from situations that are detrimental to their nobility, to their soul. That's what shame is. Okay? Therefore, clothing is a barrier. What clothing they put on after they sinned? Why? Because like you correctly pointed out, their perception of each other now was downgraded. They looked at each other very differently. Whereas prior to eating from that tree, there was a tremendous amount of nobility. They were up to this level. And now they ate from it. And this is a giant step down. And they saw each other with some kind of sexual connotation, more than just a balance between body and soul, perhaps. There was a huge step down in their nobility, concerning themselves and each other. There was shame. That's what changed. There was embarrassment now. Especially when it comes to the sexual organs. The Talmud, and we'll end with this, really. I would love to go on and on. The Talmud tells us a pretty crazy story about a fellow who is one redeeming quality, his one mitzvah that he was so careful about was the mitzvah of tzitzis. He wore tzitzis every single day. Unfortunately, the rest of his behavior was not in line with Torah values. And I'll give you the example that the Talmud itself says. He was known far and wide as being the one who would go ahead and hire, he would visit every house of ill repute. He would visit every harlot this side of the Mississippi. Okay, and no matter what the cost was, he was willing to pay it. Okay, so he lived a pretty immoral, very lustful life, but he was always careful to wear tzitzis. It seems incongruous, but you know what? We're all like that in many ways. So the Talmud tells a long story. I won't go through all the details, but he hears about somebody who, she's an expert in her field. Okay, do I need to elaborate? Okay, she's an expert in her field, and he says, I'm going only for the best. I want grade A, top of the line. Sure enough, he travels, he goes across the sea, da da da. Sure enough, that fateful moment, he climbs up to the bed where she is, and the Talmud says that his tzitzis slapped him in the face. Okay? And he stopped. And she says, "What? What? Did I do something wrong? Did you not find me attractive?" Like, of course, very typical, you know, is it me? You know? Do I look fat in this? You know? Man, whatever, I'm not going to get through the whole discussion. The bottom line is that he didn't commit the act. He did not commit the sin. And she sits down and she wants to know all about it. Why this, that, and the other. And the Talmud says that he traveled back home. She wanted to know exactly where he lived. She came back to figure out where he lived. And she found out that he actually was now taking his Judaism a little more seriously, blah, blah, blah. She converted. She converted and became Jewish. She was so inspired by this. It's a long story. We can go through the whole details of it, most of it. And but the point I want to say is, what's up with the tzitzis slapping him? Like, really? That's what it was? A tzitz came and slapped him in the face? Does it have to be physically that the tzitzis, as he was walking up? I guarantee you, if he's going into that position, he's not wearing his tzitzis at that moment. You know, what probably is, he may have been taking off the tzitzis, and that slap, that psychological, what the heck am I doing, was a wake-up call. I can't say for sure, but it's hard for me just to say, yeah, you know, he's walking up and, you know, got hit by the tzitzis. It's clearly so much more, right? It struck him psychologically. What am I doing? It was his wake-up call. The whole point is I have nobility. Do I have no shame? Do I have no sense of self-worth anymore? What's wrong with me? And it was his wake-up call to get back on track. Not only got him back on track, but it got her as well. This is generally, in terms of clothing, what it does, and that's why, even in those climates, they'll cover their organs. They'll cover those sexual organs. The rest of it, we talked about the face, the hands, the feet. There's plenty of nobility because that's human. That's fine. That you want to cover up everything else, go for it. Nothing particularly human about the torso. Nothing particularly human about the legs. It's like we have like other creatures. But there's a nobility about us. That's what tzitzis can do. Gazing at things, maybe we'll talk more about this next week. We have to touch on a few other things, but just walk away with the following. That the correct phrase that we keep hearing about the window, the eyes are the window to the soul, is 100% true. It is true. There is a direct link between what you take in through your eyes in a connection, in a deep, most penetrating possible way, you connect with it. So there's something called in halacha, it's called kedushat einayim, a sense of sanctity for your eyes. What we look at, what we watch, what we see. These are things that you say, well, whatever, I'm just seeing things. It is a direct line. It doesn't, the neural pathways between your what you see in your eyes and straight to your soul is a neural pathway. It just goes. It gets marked into your brain. There are so many stories about people who they had to go, unfortunately, for some kind of brain surgery. And in the process, the doctor touched this part of the brain, that part of the brain, and it awoken within them something they hadn't thought about or remembered seeing for 50 years. They remember it as a child now because it's in there. What we see is a direct link to your soul. That's why so much time is spent in terms of understanding that you can, the first sin was committed, started with, she saw that it was good. It was desirous to the eyes. It starts there. When we say in the Shema, and we'll end with this, right? We say, don't chase after, don't stray, achrei levavchem v'achrei einechem. Don't stray after your heart and your eyes. Rashi brings that the order is flipped. What's the normal order? You see something, and then your heart desires it, and then you go do it. So get into why the Torah then switches it. But that's the order. It's not first you desire it, then you see it and take it. No, you see it, and you say, that looks good. That looks interesting. Yeah, I can go for some of that. The first entrance into your soul is through your eyes. That's the pathway. And we have to be careful. What we'll touch on next week also is regarding the combination of heart and eyes. The fact that the two are linked in many, many ways. Number one. Number two, we're going to touch, I hope we'll talk about the fact that there's ayin hara. Ayin hara, the evil eye. Notice it's in the singular, by the way. Very strange, right? We always talk about two eyes, but here it's one. We have to figure that stuff out. And a few other things, we might get into tefillin also, which is also related because you wear it on your head, but the Torah says, where should you wear it? Situated on your head.
Between your eyes.
Why did you say on my head? So something, there's some connection with tefillin regarding the head. And also, while you're at it, right, you wear it on your arm opposite your
heart.
So again, the two tefillin, hand, head, is in effect saying heart, eyes. Got to figure that all out, but we'll do that next time. All right?
I've also been thinking about Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes.
Esso Einai. Lift up my eyes. That's the same phrase. It's the same concept.
From whence comes my help? My help comes from
the Lord. That's it. That's why I love this. Because once you learn the concept, you can run with it because it's everywhere.
Yeah.
It's all over the place. Sharon.
So back in a little bit, you probably just touched on it just now, but when Moshe went up to look at, raise his eyes to look at the land of Israel so that he could take it all in, isn't that something that he took it all in and held it into in his heart so that it would always be there with him?
You can say that. It's more than that. It's he connected with it. It's more than just I don't know what you mean by he took it in.
Well, yeah.
He really connected with it on a non-physical way.
But when you hold something in your heart, you feel very connected to it.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. That is correct. He felt very connected to it, and vice versa. He was able to transmit as well to the land because he was so connected. It was a two-way street. That's what it means to look into each other's eyes. You're connecting. That's why you can look at somebody. You know, when you're really giving them eye contact, means you're touching them really, for real, just by looking. Right? You can be saying the nicest things in the world, but you're not making eye contact. It's not real. It's eye contact. It has to be through the eyes.
And that's what she was talking about earlier, about Budapest and being in the synagogue. That was something you saw, but it's also something you experienced.
Right.
And that's going to be with you forever.
Yeah. We can't take it for granted, you know, our eyes, what we take in and what we shouldn't be taking in. Because that has an impact as well.
What that expression that you gave, shame is the leash that you think, I didn't catch, get the end of it. That's the first
one. Rav Hirsch. He said, shame is the leash that prevents a person from situations detrimental to their, I have the word soul, but I used a different word.
Nobility.
Nobility, that's the word, nobility, right. The leash that prevents a person from situations detrimental to their nobility or their soul. That is straight from Rav Hirsch. All right, I'll see you guys. Oh, yes, sorry.
So just briefly tying back to one of the last classes, the last session's last class on the 12 tribes, if I recall,
Joseph.
You talked about Joseph and
yeah.
Mantova.
It's going to be there. That's next week. Yes. We're going to have to do that because the whole Ayin Hara and Joseph are connected, that he's not affected by it. So, yeah, that's next week. I told you I wasn't going to get through all this tonight. There's no way.
Through all your these body parts, I can't help but think none of these really work alone. I don't know if I'm getting ahead of everything, but doesn't the brain have a role in all of them?
Mm-hmm. They're all, come on, hip bone's connected to the thigh bone's connected to the, yeah. This is one body. You're right, the brain is a major organ. I haven't done the brain yet because there's so many pieces to it. It's hard, whatever. I hope I'll get to it. Sid, I don't got all this made up yet. I'm living week to week, man. No, but now I'm 2 weeks. I'm 2 weeks. No, but remember the introduction. My introduction was, is that Hashem created the entire human body, and its correspondence is the entire Torah. So, yeah, I'm going through each individual, but it's one collective unit called the body.
It makes me think of that diagram that God at the top, and then it comes down and goes, you know what I mean?
Nope.
The class in it.
The Kabbalah?
Are you talking about this, yes, the Ten Sefirot?
The Sefirot?
I think so.
That it has the shape of a human body?
Yeah, sort of. Yeah.
With kind of three triangles in it?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, it's the ten. When we talk about the fingers, we'll talk about ten. I'm making it up as I go along here. Yeah, it sounds good. I should turn off the tape because it's going to come back to bite me.